So we continue our study from the book of James tonight in chapter 4. And last time we left off in at the end of our study of verse 4, and we really completed that, but we want to go back and reread it so we can refresh on the context. So as we proceed into verse 5, that should help us to understand that context better. Do we look at any verse in isolation from all other statements in God's Word? Is that a good practice to engage in? Yeah, it is fatal, because isn't that the opposite of comparing spiritual things with spiritual, when you compare spiritual things with nothing? So if we look at something that God says in His Word and we ignore everything else, and sometimes we'll hear about people refer to immediate context versus remote context, and so there are terms for things that people use, but, we recognize there are what God has said just before or just after some other verse that we're looking at, what people refer to as the immediate context. I mean, there is a context of this passage that we have to keep in mind, and also we have to consider everything else that God has said on a subject, and so that's what we're going to have to do here with as we continue our study into James chapter 4 and verse 5. But we need to do that with every passage of Scripture that we study. In fact, who was what example, or who is the example that Christ gave of someone who did not compare spiritual things with spiritual, but took a statement that God made, namely a prophecy of Christ, and ignored the rest of what God spoke in His Word, to then use that scripture taken out of the context of what God has taught to try to entice Christ to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And that was Satan. Yeah, I narrowed that down for everybody, but didn't leave many breadcrumbs left there. But anyhow, yeah, that was Satan that did that. And Satan quoted a prophecy in Psalms that where God did state that His angels would bear him up, bear his son up, lest he dash his foot against a stone. Did Jesus dispute the application of the prophecy concerning that it was concerning Christ, that the Father was promising the protection of his angels to his son when he was on this earth? No, Jesus did not dispute that. And so the devil said, "It is written," and then quoted that. And that was true. I mean, did the Father use His angels in His work with Christ on this earth? In fact, we have some direct passages that mention the angels strengthening Christ when He was in the garden. In how many situations did God use His angels with His Son in His work while He was on the earth? I mean, does He have to tell us each and every time that that was the case, or do we know that He foretold it in a protective fashion? He used them to strengthen His Son. I mean, really, in what situation would we understand that God wasn't using His angels in the work that He gave His Son to do, and whatever way the Father could use them? I mean, that was not something we would think to be a rare circumstance, that He used the angels with His Son. And so he foretold that. But then the devil took that promise of protection. God had a plan for His Son, that in terms of what He was going to use His Son to do in His work. including the manner in which he would die. Now, if the devil could have used some means, any means, to bring an end to Christ's life on this earth without him dying the death that he did and accomplishing what he did in that death, I mean, would the devil have taken advantage of that opportunity if he had had that? Well, most certainly. He would have done anything to thwart the Father's plans for his son and all of the purposes that he had in that, the scriptures that he had foretold about all of that. Did God use the angels in that work to ensure that what God said was going to happen with the son did? And he did, and he promised that. So there was no dispute about that being a prophecy about Christ and about the Father's use of his angels to protect him from dashing his foot against a stone. So only what the Father willed in terms of Christ for whatever, for his sufferings and his death and all of that, it was only going to go according to those plans that the Father had. But when the devil said, okay, therefore, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, jump off the top of this high structure, the angels will catch you. God, your Father said. I mean, is that the context of that promise of the angel's protection to cover that situation? No. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So then he quoted the commandment that's written in Deuteronomy that forbade tempting God. Now, if Jesus had cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, would he have been tempting the Father to take his life? Yes. And that would have been a transgression of that commandment. So God was not promising the protection of his angels to his son to the extent that he could then break a scripture and tempt the Father based on that promise of protection. So that's why Jesus said, when the devil said, it is written here, Jesus says, it is written again. So there was the devil taking a prophecy about Christ, one scripture, out by itself, ignoring the context, ignoring the rest of what God said, to then misapply it to try to attempt Christ to transgress a commandment of his Father, which he wouldn't do because he had the shield of faith. He didn't only know what was written in one place. Jesus knew what was written in all the places. So Jesus is the example there of taking all that God said on a subject to properly understand the Father's will, whereas the devil is the example of the opposite, taking a scripture out by ignoring what God has said elsewhere in his word. And so we have lots of people that interpret the scriptures. That is, they follow the devil's method of dealing with God's word. But we've got to follow the example of Christ and compare spiritual things with spiritual and look at what God has said about everything throughout his word. We can't ignore anything that he has said. And all of it is going to fit together in some fashion. Of course, we've pointed it out before, but what are the words in the Bible for understanding? In the Hebrew from the Old Testament, the word means to mentally take apart. In the New Testament, it is to put together. Well, from one standpoint, we said, well, those are opposite things. Yes, but to be able to take the pieces apart and put the pieces together, that's all part of the same process, to know how all of the pieces, parts of God's word fit together. So that we can take them apart, put them together. If that's in our minds, we're able to do that. That's what understanding is. That's what we need to have. So the very basis of the word understanding requires that we take all the pieces, parts of God's word. We cannot understand it if we are taking only one part, because there's nothing to put together. There's nothing to take apart if we're just isolating a statement, ignoring the rest of what God says. So those are some general guidelines that we have for our study of God's Word, any place, anytime. And that certainly has application here to what we're looking at in James chapter 4. So going back to verse 4, where we finished up a couple of weeks ago, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And in our study a couple of weeks ago, we went through that and looked at the word for adulterer, both the masculine and the feminine there. Adulterers and adulteresses. That's what that word is. So then we were looking at what kind of adultery is he speaking about, because there's the physical kind, which forbidden by God, of course. But is that the kind that is in this context here? Well, we also looked at a lot of scriptures that wherein God speaks about spiritual adultery. And here he's talking about these, speaking to whom? I mean, who's being addressed here? The brethren, yes. So this is written to Christians. And here are some Christians who are guilty of adultery in the kind that he's referring to here. Well, what is the context of James 4, verse 4? What kind of adultery? This is that friendship with the world. So this is spiritual adultery, because as we saw in our study of quite a few scriptures on the subject, again, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, if we give any part of our love, any part of our devotion, any part of our service to anybody or anything other than our Creator, God, then what are we guilty of? And then we are then guilty of spiritual adultery, because we belong to the one who made us. He owns us, we belong to him. And especially when we're in Christ, we belong to him. We're his possession as created beings by the Father through the Son. Furthermore, we have been purchased by that price of Christ's blood. So we're doubly owned as Christians by Christ. But when we belong to him, and then we love the world, well, we're giving then to the world what belongs to God. And we're being unfaithful to God, and therefore, spiritually, we're guilty of adultery. So that's the very context of James 4 and verse 4. And as he points out there, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And if we're a friend of the world, then we're God's enemy. And we looked at a lot on that too. And what's the flip side of that? If we come out from the world and we are a friend of the Lord, and how are we Christ's friend? You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So if we come out from the world or separated for him, sanctified, set apart for him, and only serve him, keeping his commandments, and therefore are his friend, then what happens with us in the world? How does the world regard those that do not belong to this world? And we'll be hated of the world, Jesus promised. We looked at John 15 on that. So we're either a friend of the Lord, in which case the world will hate us, or we're a friend of the world, in which case we're the enemy of God. So we have to choose whose friend we're going to be and who our enemy is going to be. It's going to be one or the other. That sounds quite the same as what we just studied last Sunday morning, isn't it? How many spiritual fathers can we have? How many roads are there? I mean, there's two, and we have to make a choice. And so this is the same. This is that same choice being described here again. So we see that presented a number of ways to us in God's Word. But here we have to choose Christ as our master, and we have to choose to follow Him, which means we cannot love this world. We cannot be a friend of this world. We have to be separate from it. The world has to be crucified, us and us to the world, and then we're going to be hated of the world. But the alternative is to be a friend of the world and God's enemy. So that's the choice that we face, and this is a situation that Christians were grappling with here. So if we're of the mind that, well, being a Christian means that, well, I've already conquered that battle is won, and so I don't have to be thinking about that anymore. Is that the case? No. I mean, this is the battle that we're in. I mean, yes, to become a Christian in the first place, we have to have that mind, that change of mind, repentance, which is the crucifixion of the old man with Him. So at that same time, of course, we're crucifying the world to us to the world when we're crucifying that old man with Christ. So we're dying in that sense, and then we are buried with Him in baptism to be raised to walk in that newness of life. But then it is that process begins to have our hearts formed in the image of Christ. And what is the subject of the book of James? What have we seen from the outset, from the very beginning all the way to this point? This battle for us to be doers of all of His word, to keep all of those commandments, so that even through our sufferings, so that we can be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, to the point of having our tongues and whole bodies bridled. I mean, there's the goal. That's the process. But along the way, as long as we, while we're growing, there's still parts in there in our hearts that are not part of that wisdom that is from above, and are not bridled or in subjection to the Lord's word. And that's what's got to be purged out. So that's that process here. So I mean, as long as we're growing spiritually, we're engaged in this war. And wasn't in Romans 7, wasn't Paul in a war that was within him? And we have these members, and we've seen that word used here in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of James, these fleshly members of us that are going to be doing what is according to the source of what's in our hearts. But we're going to find in the tongue being that little member that gets us into so much trouble. But any of these parts of us physically, if we've got things in our heart that are not part of the nature, the love of God, how's that going to be manifested through our words and our deeds? It's going to come out in our doing things that are not in accordance with God's will, that will not be working His righteousness. That's what we're battling with. And so if we're not careful, though, if we're not battling as we should, what happens to that growth process? How does He put it in the parable of the sower? If we are not being vigilant at all times of working on this, what's the devil going to end up doing? How many ways and how often, and is he attacking us with some enticements, trying to get us in love with the world? I mean, it's a daily thing. I mean, look at what He did with Eve in the beginning. And I mean, he's using the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things of the world, James chapter 2, 15 and 16, that if we love with the love of the Father is not in us, but the devil's using those things to try to entice us. And so we've got to be, and that's why in the parable of the sower, what was the thorny ground there? What happens to that seed that's sown among thorns? It becomes choked and it doesn't bring forth fruit to perfection. What's it choked by? The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. So did Jesus teach that some of his disciples would end up being overcome and choked by these things? Is there any choking going on here in James 4? When we read the beginning of James 4, especially that statement in verse 4, is there some choking taking place here with some of these brethren? Clearly. So there's with this, is there any rebuke here to them? Well, when you're addressed as adulterers and adulteresses, that's a rebuke. So when a Christian is referred to by the Lord using those that terminology, that's called a rebuke. Well, there is Scripture profitable for rebuke or reproof? Yes, and this is an example of it. So this is what was going on here, but we need to see the warning, because this same thing can happen to any one of us. In fact, will happen to any and all of us if we are not battling against this as we should. I mean, one of the most prime examples of it, we know it's true just from what the warnings the Lord gives. Just the parable of the sower again. But if we want an actual example of that happening to a Christian, which one stands out? Well, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. There was a brother in Christ. He wasn't just a brother in Christ. He was one who was directly working with the Apostle Paul. He's referred to as one of his fellow laborers. You can read in Colossians 4, the book of Philemon, which was also written to the church at Colossae, which was meeting in Philemon's house. He was one of the brethren there in that congregation. But Demas is mentioned by name in the closing of both of those epistles, Colossians and Philemon. He's referred to as one of Paul's fellow laborers, and greetings were given from him to the brethren in these places. So here was a man that was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul himself. If you think about any time in which a Christian could live and a good work they could be doing, it would be very difficult to match somebody being given the opportunity to be a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul himself in the work he was doing in that first century. I mean, Demas was right there as one of those. What happened to him? The sad thing that we read about just a few years after Colossians and Philemon in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul mentions Demas having forsaken me, he says, having loved this present world. He went on to Thessalonica having loved this present world. Of course, when he was forsaking Paul, who was he really forsaking? It wasn't forsaking the man Paul, and that's not what he meant either. But when he forsook Paul and that work, Paul was doing the Lord's work. When we're told to follow Paul as Paul followed Christ, and Demas was actually with the man personally doing the Lord's work, and he forsakes him, who's he forsaking? I mean, he was forsaking the Lord. And what was the reason? He loved this present world. Well, was he in love with this present world when he was included in those greetings in Colossians 4 and Philemon? Something happened between then and 2 Timothy 4. To a man who was a fellow laborer with Paul himself, a preacher of the gospel. So if that could happen to Demas, so that if you want an example, but if that could happen to Demas, what about us? Well, here's some others. This was happening too right here. And so that's where the warning comes, and why this is so important for us to look at, to remember, so that we continue this fight daily. This is something we're going to be having to battle against. When is the devil going to leave us alone, let us go, and give up trying to entice us with this world to try to choke us. When we're gone from it, that's exactly right. Only when we're out of here. So we've got this battle before us that we're going to have to be involved in for the rest of our days here to make sure that this doesn't happen to us and thereby become God's enemy. Because we don't know what happened to Demas. We're not told anything past 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. It sure doesn't look good, that being the last statement that exists about him. We can only hope that he repented before he reached that point of having sinned willfully where there was no more sacrifice for it. But we don't have a very hopeful statement about the man, what we have in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. If that's how it finished for him, what's going to happen with all of the, if he's on judgment day saying, and starts naming the places that he went with Paul and the ones that he preached to, helped Paul to preach to, and there will be souls there. We can presume with some pretty good certainty that there are going to be some souls there on judgment day. That are going to be part of those ones that the Lord separates on his right hand as his sheep, that Demas had a personal hand in helping to become one of those sheep. Yet he's going to be likely to be on that other side, and if he brings up and starts pointing out the sheep over there that he helped convert, what's the Lord going to say about it? Is that going to mean, you can get out of the goat half, or not half, there's going to be a lot more goats than sheep, but the goat side. You get to leave the goat side now and come over back over here because of that. Is that what's going to happen? All the good that he did, all of those good works, how's that going to help him then? Not at all. In fact, it's going to make him more accountable because of what he knew and understood. And so to forsake the Lord with all that he knew of his truth, that's going to be a severe judgment for Demas, but what will it be for us if that happens the same? So there's a reason for this warning, and when we look at it written, an epistle like this written to Christians, with that kind of language used, it's very, very plain, very direct, with that rebuke, that should get our attention. It needs to. And it doesn't stop there. So there we get to verse 5, where he says, ask the question. And verse 5 is just a question. The whole verse is a question. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Is there a direct answer provided to that question? Does he say no or yes following that to give us a one-word answer to that question, because it's really an yes-no question. What kind of question is this? We call this kind of what kind? A rhetorical question, meaning an actual answer, a one-word answer, yes or no, does not have to be given. I mean, the question itself is supplying its answer. But is it an easy question? Well, from one standpoint, it shouldn't be difficult, especially with that opening part. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Now, any question, whatever comes after that, we should already know the correct answer to the question, shouldn't we? And this is a point that we want to consider because the Lord's making it. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Now, the Lord's teaching something by that, the opening statement in that question. What does that mean when he speaks like that? And what is that saying about God and his word? Well, the words here, do you think? That word think, dokeo is the Greek word there, which comes from doko, which means to think, and it's the common word to think. And so if you go and look at the New Testament, we're not even going to go and look at it anymore. I mean, you can do that, look up pretty much any verse that uses the word think in the New Testament, and it's going to be this. So this is the common word, just like our English word think. I mean, that's the most common word we use for think, isn't it? Well, this is the Greek equivalent. So we have to take dokeo or doko and have that translated from Greek to English as the word think. There, you can't have a better one word-to-word translation than that. So do you think? Well, do we? All right, so do we think what? So do you think that the Scripture. What's the word? Now, when we read the word Scripture, or we use the word Scripture, how many applications or contexts is that word used in when we use the word? If we're talking about Scripture, it means one thing, doesn't it? When we use the word Scripture, what are we talking about? What God has said. The Word of God. That's how we use the word. Well, is that proper? It is. And when we look at the word, what the word actually means, is it a specific religious word, the word itself in Greek that's translated Scripture here? No, the Greek word here is graphe, and it literally means a writing, a document or a writing. The word grapho, the verb, so graphe is the noun, so that's a writing. Grapho, the verb in Greek, is, well, it's where we have our English word to grave, but it means especially to write. So whether it's the verb for write, to write, it's the noun form is a writing. Just like in English, when we say write as a verb or a writing as a noun, it's the general word for write or writing, whether it's a verb or noun here. So that's a very, very general word. However, in the New Testament, when that word is used, and it's used a bunch, I'm just looking at some of the references. Well, I mean, there's looks like 1, 2, 3, 4 times in Matthew, 4 times in Mark, another 4 in Luke. Triple that at least in John, approaching 20 times, just as a rough estimate. A lot in Acts. The word Scripture is found a lot of times in the New Testament. This is the word that's always used for it. Now, what's interesting is that word is never used for any other kind of writing in the New Testament other than the divine writings, what is written by God, what is, as we refer to it, as the Scripture. So when we use, I mean, if you were going to have a literal translation, it would probably be the best word to have for Scripture, a writing. Well, I mean, really, Scripture, that's what script, when we use that word, what is that? When we talk about script, it's writing. So it would seem that probably was what that word was, probably more of a general word or something at a time. But anyway, when we hear that in English, Scripture, it only means one kind of writing. It's what God spoke that was written down word for word as he spoke it. That's exactly what is in the New Testament. Every time this word is used, it is in reference to God's word. There are no exceptions. I looked and at everyone. I did not see any exceptions in the New Testament for this. So that it's really used as a special term for God's word that is written down, that's how it's used in the New Testament. And when we recognize it as such, or we speak it as such, we're being utterly consistent with what's in the New Testament. That's what this is talking about. So when he says, do you think that the Scripture saith, he's not talking about a general writing that some guy wrote. He's not talking about something from man. He's talking about what God has spoken. And everything that is written, and as we know, Jesus said many times, it is written. But what is written, the written form that we have here, did God write it first or say it first? He spoke it. Now, is there a difference between what he said and what is written? None. Sometimes we'll read, thus saith the Lord. Well, what he said is written here. So whether it's it's referred to as what he spoke or what is written, and the word scripture is referring to the written form, it's what God spoke word for word, every bit of it. None of it came from man. With that, and we have many statements in God's word about that, that fact. So he's talking about what was written. Do you think the scriptures? So what did God write, first say and then wrote? Well, that's what the question is. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Now that word in vain. Vainly, this is kenos is the Greek word there. 2761 is the Strong's number. Comes from kenos, which is the word that means empty. It's the general word that's used for something that is vain. It's empty. Common word for that. So he's using a lot of common words in this question, the beginning of it. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Emptily. Is there anything that God has written or stated that's empty? So if he's asking, do you think the scripture saith in vain? Whatever comes after that, what's the answer to the question going to be? No, it doesn't. That's an important point to recognize here. And does God say anything in vain? That's another way of asking that. He doesn't say anything in vain. And if he says it, it is. Whether it's predicting or foretelling something that's going to happen, or whether he says this is the way something is, when he speaks about what is right, what is wrong, when he gives his commandments, everything that God said, it's said with a purpose, his purpose in mind. And none of it is in vain. Well, what did Jesus say? Whether we look at the version or the account in Matthew 24:35 or Mark 13:31 or Luke 21:33, they all say exactly the same thing word for word. What did Jesus say about heaven and earth and what will happen to it one day? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Anything vain in it? Nothing vain in that. So if God says it, it's not in vain. So that's an important point. Now, that's true regarding, as we see his statements. Now, with the wisdom of men that we have around, what is becoming so prevalent in our time, and we have this new so-called morality being pushed at us constantly, and we're being told by this world what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable, which is opposite to what God says almost entirely. What does that do with God's word? When God has stated, this is sin. When God tells us something, thou shalt not, or he says, this is sin if we do this. And man is coming along today and saying, no, it's not. In fact, you need to celebrate it. And if you don't celebrate, endorse, and enthusiastically recommend this behavior and be proud of it. In fact, tomorrow it just makes me ill. But tomorrow's June the 1st, Lord willing. The month of June now, what's it called? Pride Month. So Pride Month begins. What does that mean? To be proud of what? We know what kind of behavior it is. And every bit of that behavior that's part of, and it's behavior. It's not, these aren't some kind of immutable characteristics that we possess that has nothing, that's just the way God made us in terms of our appearance, the outward man. Whether God made us male or female, and he only made one of the other. He made them male and female, it says in Genesis. So we have that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That hasn't changed. That's where God started. So we've been made one or the other. Now, whether we are male or female, that is how God made us. Whatever our physical appearance or characteristics are, all of that, those are all outward things. Does it have anything to do with our behavior? None of that does. And it just sickens me when people take issues of behavior and try to equate it with some of these other, these physical characteristics we may have that has nothing to do with behavior. So all of these things about homosexuality and all of that and everything else, well, now it's all this transgender stuff, and all of that is behavior. A choice in what you do. Of course, they're going to argue, well, I was made this way. Well, if you're made with a desire to do something that God says is wrong, that doesn't... I mean, God, of course, is not tempting any man with evil. But if you claim, well, that's what you're attracted to, that doesn't mean you have to act on it if you are. I mean, there's lots of things we might feel an attraction to. Does that mean it's okay to do it? No, we have to resist that. This is all about behavior. But Pride Month says that what God says is wicked or sinful, the world is saying it is not. In fact, you have to be proud of the sin. I mean, that's what it is. That's what it's saying. Being proud of sin. Well, that's a double sin, isn't it? We're not supposed to be proud about anything. Are we supposed to be proud of obedience? No. We're not supposed to be proud at all. We're not supposed to sin at all. So that's just a doubly bad thing. At least double. But this is what the world's telling us. But then what would that mean about God's word if that's all true? When God said these things are sinful, and he says that plainly, Old and New Testaments, about all these behaviors, that they're sinful. That's what God says. It's not our statement. It's not our judgment. It's his. But if the opposite is true now, then what does that mean? What did God say? Then that would mean the scripture saith in vain that those things were sin. Wouldn't that mean that? Those would be vain statements in God's word about all these things that he says are wrong if they're now right. Has man and what man thinks and says invalidated or made vain what God said? Not at all. So when he says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Well, the world's saying, yeah, we think it's all in vain. That doesn't mean it is. Of course, that's why this is written to Christians. So Christians that are caught up in this behavior, spiritually, where they're committing adultery against God by being a friend of the world, he's asking the question, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Well, any Christian should be answering by definition that whatever that comes after that, no, it doesn't, because God doesn't say anything in vain. That reminds us that whatever he says is true and right and unchangeable and always will be, no matter what anybody says about it. So if you're looking for another scripture about scripture that shows that what God's word stands and always will, that's a good one, even though it's put in the form of a question there. The scriptures do not say anything in vain. So do you think that the scripture saith in vain what? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, if we're looking, if we're going to do a concordance search and try to find those words exact like that, and where would we expect if he's referring to scripture as what has been written, which part of the Bible would we expect to find what that is referring to? We'd expect that to be the Old Testament. How many times does the New Testament quote the New Testament? A couple. 1 Corinthians 11 quotes from Matthew 26. It's quoting what Christ said. So we have quotations of Christ found elsewhere in the New Testament. There's also that one in Acts 28 where the Lord is quoted having said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now that one's interesting because if we look for in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John for that, are we going to find that? No, we only find the quotation of what he said in Acts 28 for that one, but we know he said it. Do we have written everything that he ever said? No. Did we need the context or the occasion where he said that? And did he only say that once? Probably not. But whenever he did say it on the earth, do we have to have that recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for that to be valid and for us to be able to read it there? The fact that it's quoted by the Apostle Paul, to whom God bore witness with all those miracles that he did, that what he was saying was God's word, is that sufficient for us to know that Jesus did say that? And do we need to read it twice, or is that one time good enough? That's good enough. But there are a couple of times where the New Testament does quote the Lord and what Christ said when he was on the earth. But with a couple of exceptions, everything else, when he says it is written, and he's referring to the scriptures that were written, it's referring to the Old Testament ones. That's where we'd expect to find that statement that he's making there. If you do a concordance search, are we going to find that exactly that way? And is he saying there that that's a word-for-word quotation, or does the scripture say that? Can that be, we can look, in fact, we have a passage we want to look at that is much more lengthy than the statement. This is more condensed. But just the point is that we're not going to find in a search exactly that statement as it's given there. We will find that what he's saying there spoken and written by God in the Old Testament, but in a lengthier fashion. But when he says, makes the statement here, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy," That part can be challenged, that part of the question. The actual answer, does the scripture say it in vain? No, it doesn't. What did it say, though? That the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Well, it didn't say that in vain, but what does that mean? Well, that's the question we need to be looking at now. But does it have a context? It most certainly does. Is it related to the context from the previous verse? What he was pointing out is their problem here. That they were spiritually committing adultery. And as such, being friends of the world, they were becoming the enemy of God. It's in that context that he speaks of the scripture that says, "The spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy." All right, the spirit that dwells in us. The word spirit, part of the difficulty or challenge here is that word spirit, which is the word pneuma, which is the Greek word that's translated spirit. I mean, it literally means wind. But we know it's used in the sense of it's used in the sense of a spirit being in a lot of cases, not always. So the word spirit is used in the scriptures in a number of different ways. Now, almost every one of those, about half dozen ways, you can find just in Romans 8. So that's Romans chapter 8 can be very challenging itself because of that to try to understand or discern in the context what way the word Spirit is being used. So when he's referring to this Spirit that dwells in us, what is that? What is the definition of physical death that we saw in this book in James 2, verse 26? Okay. So one can ask the question, well, is he referring to that as the body without the Spirit? So who are, what are we? What or who are we? Well, right now, I mean, how many parts do we have? Well, we have a lot of parts. We have a lot of parts to two major parts. What are the two major parts of us right now? We have a yes, we have an outer man and an inner man. And when he's referring in James 2:26 is obviously making a distinction between those two. The inner man collectively, because the inner man has, I mean, our outer man, our physical body has parts to it, doesn't it? Yes. Does the inner man? Yes. Now, when we are talking about the body parts, he uses the word members. But when he's referring to the whole thing, what does he talk? What does he use? Body. Well, we have different parts of our inner man. Do we have a heart? Do we have a soul? Do we have a spirit? Do we have a conscience? Which is a part of the heart when we look at the... So even the parts have parts. This gets complicated. But when you... just as the physical body has members, parts to it, but the body refers to that that as a whole, what is the word that he uses for the inner man collectively? He uses the word spirit there. Well, when that's separated, and we have a spirit. It's in here. I mean, it's an invisible part. It's a spiritual, eternal part that is housed in our in a temporal part. But we have a lot of scriptures about that. Which part do we need to be concerned with? That's what James is about. And we've got to make sure our inner man, and of course we want the outer man to be going according to what's in the inner man and doing what is the will of God. But the eternal part of us is what we need to have be, that is what needs to be first and foremost with our concern. So when he says, does the Spirit that dwells in us, is he talking about that? The inner man that dwells in us. Well, if that's the case, then the Spirit that dwells in us, if that's in reference to our inner man, he says that the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. And who would be the one jealous if it's referring to our inner man? Then we would be the envious or jealous one. Okay, well, so is it that? We can ask another question. How else is the Spirit used? And if we're looking for, I mean, he does speak about our spirit, and like in James 2:26, when the Spirit, when the body is without it, it's dead. If we're looking for a scripture that describes our spirit when it's in our body as our spirit dwelling, that gets a little more problematic. But we can look at it from and consider that possibility. We also need to look and consider the possibility of what else. Well, if it's not talking about our own spirit, our inner man, in which case that would be what would be envious. Well, let's look at the context. Because that's what we need to look at to try to help us, right? So we can take apart and put together, understand what this is talking about. Well, based on verse 4, if we were to ask the question, from the question that's in verse 5, who would it be applying to? Us? Is that really the context of verse 4? when he's who's going to be jealous based in verse 4? Christ. Yes. That's the context. And he would have reason to be. If we are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, he has every right to be envious. So that's the context with the question that's in verse 5. So do we expect verse 5 to be talking about our inner man and that we're jealous? I mean, what do we have? Why would we be envious when we're the ones guilty of adultery against him? Does that fit the context? That doesn't fit the context. So then what other spirit would he be referring to? He's talking about the Lord. So that is what we need to then consider. We're not going to be able to... Well, we can consider it the rest of the night, but just not all together right now, because we're out of time. So, Lord willing, we will... That's really leaving it on a... Sorry about that. But anyway, I wish we had more time to keep going. I hate to stop it right there. But that's something to think about, study on, and look at how the Lord uses that word spirit in reference to his spirit that is in us, and how that fits in this context. And we also want to be careful that we don't go beyond what is written, as some people do. But in any event, we need to understand this, because in the end, if we are a friend of this world, we love the world, are we going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? And is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? So we know the answer to that question too, but we need to look at that as what he teaches on it, because we do have a lot of other scriptures about this, including, and just to mention, look at Exodus 34:11-17, where the Lord was giving commandment to the children of Israel for them not to marry the people of those other nations, not to fall into idolatry. And he says that his name is jealous, as he's given the reason for them not to give themselves to anything or anyone but him. So if we want to look at a scripture that says that the spirit that is in us lusts to envy, and we need to look at all those words in that statement, because actually, I mean, the way it comes across there, if we're thinking that that would be the Lord... looking at the words carefully, it does fall into place when we see how God uses those different words. It's not something obviously that's bad on the Lord's part. But look at that passage in Exodus 34:11-17, and do some looking at some other passages on this subject. And Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll come in, try to dig into that some more.